which is the high point of Paul's practical advice to the believers of their conduct in the spirit of the truth, which they understand. He comes down to very practical details in this and begins in the 17th verse by testifying again. Notice his solemn assertion. I testify in the Lord, he says. This isn't just my word. It's the word of God that ye no longer walk. And what's interesting in the next few verses is his description of the life of the Gentiles. He says they walk, and he means, of course, they live in the emptiness of their mind. The word vanity, not having the modern sense of pride, but futility, uselessness, pointlessness, emptiness is what the vanity of their mind is. And then he describes it as being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And goes on to list some gross sins, lasciviousness, uncleanness, greediness, and so on. When the truth was first preached in this country by John Thomas and Robert Roberts and others, there was quite a section of the community which was Bible revering. The religious communities were quite strong, a lot of members, and the Bible was still currently in use among them. And that's why it is that the early preachers of the truth were able to gain at first a ready interest in what they were saying. For if a man believed that the Bible mattered, and many of them did in those days, then he is quite capable of being struck if somebody comes along to him and says, you know, you've been understanding this book all wrong, it doesn't mean that at all. And so there was a considerable amount of interest in the 19th century in the preaching of the truth. It came just at the right time to attract this attention. But you see, things have changed, haven't they? And today, reverence for the Bible is a very minority interest. Very minority. And the immorality, which is always associated with the lack of the knowledge of God, has increased vastly. What has happened is that our world has become greatly more like the world of Paul than it was in the days of John Thomas. Our world has changed in 100 years. And changed towards the pagan world in which the Gospels were written. And the things which Paul writes here are the things which were current in his day in the life of the Gentiles, and they're becoming current in ours increasingly, as we know from all the information we have about life in all nations all over the earth. And so what Paul is now exposing are the realities of life among pagans. And it's not a pretty picture. He says they are darkened in their understanding. Well, of course, they would be if they don't understand the truth, wouldn't they? They are confined to their own minds, and that is darkness, and darkness is always associated with ignorance and sin. And this is what he goes on to say. Alienated from the life of God. Ah, life of God. Which life is this? Not the physical life which God gives them. They all enjoy that. They aren't alienated from that. So this is the spiritual life then, you see. This is that life which a man and a woman partake of when they come to understand the truth, then they come to believe it, and when it grows in their minds and consciousness to influence them as characters, this is the new life, this is the new man, the new creature. That's the life of God, which Paul means. Ultimately, it will result in eternal life, physically eternal life. But for the time being, the life of God is the life of spiritual understanding, that eternal life of which John speaks, as we mentioned a little earlier. Now, that's the life they're alienated from, because they have no understanding of it. They don't understand the Spirit of God. All they understand is the spirit of the flesh. And the spirit of the flesh produces this state which Paul describes here. He puts it down to ignorance. ignorance of God. If they're ignorant of God, then the only thing they can know is the thing which their own minds produce. Because of the hardening of their heart. And again, remember, the heart isn't just the heart, it's the mind as well. And the hardening suggests that they have become incapable of understanding some of the qualities of the Spirit. They don't know what mercy is. They don't know what truth is. They don't know what self-sacrifice is. They don't know what forgiveness is. These things don't appeal to them. Their heart is hardened. They are no longer capable of taking them in. And one has therefore reluctantly to come to the conclusion that human nature can become so sunk in its own preoccupations and its own desires that it becomes incapable of appreciating the truth. It's just not able to grasp it. And Paul evidently sees this here as existing in his day. They were hardened and unable to accept what was being put before them. And he goes on to say in the 19th verse, being past feeling. And this past feeling doesn't mean that they didn't feel the pain when somebody put a pin in them. The feeling is the spiritual feeling, of course. They can't react, you see. They can't respond to the feeling, the reaction which ought to be aroused when the truths of God are explained to them. It doesn't mean anything. And the result is that they give themselves up to lasciviousness. And this is sexual license, indulgence, desire and practice. And to work all uncleanness associated with the same thing, with greediness. And it's likely that the greediness is associated with this sexual desire or covetousness. This is not the only place in Scripture where covetousness seems to be associated with the sexual desire. And how much this has risen to the fore in our own civilization in the last 30 or 40 years since the Second World War, and how prominent it was in the Roman world. Homosexuality was a very common act in the Greek world, very common indeed, and license between the sexes was also very common. The Jews were almost outstanding in their strict devotion to monogamy. This was a sin of the pagan world, very widespread, and it just shows the impact of the gospel was not very great among those who were so hardened that they couldn't hear it, but made a great appeal to the few who could see the sins of humanity and could see at the same time what was being offered in the gospel. And so in these verses, the apostle is describing the state of human nature. And it's one more of those passages which we referred to earlier when we were talking about Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, which is the description of the way men walked in the doing the desires of the flesh and the mind, says Paul. He doesn't hesitate to say this, and to say it in the clearest terms. This is the truth about human nature left to itself. This is what it will do. And so Paul then turns from this, and many of those to whom he wrote these things must have had personal experience of them. You remember his very striking phrase written to the Corinthians in his second letter, where he speaks of fornicators and so on shall have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and he lists a whole number of rather gross sins and then says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. And so many of the believers to whom Paul wrote these things had personal knowledge of the kind of conditions he was speaking of. We're a bit isolated as a community, or perhaps I ought to say not isolated, but insulated. We're a bit insulated as a community because we don't mix greatly with a society which does these things. We meet in our own circumstances to build one another up. We tend to be a little bit unaware of what's going on around us. Our young people know, though. Our young people are in contact with it, in their fellows at college and at school and so on. they're aware, and we ought to be aware of the circumstances in which they're growing up these days, and the great dangers which all this is to them. Now, the apostle goes on that ye haven't so learned Christ, if ye have been taught in him as the Revised Version brings out an important little point at the end of verse 21. We often hear the phrase, the truth as it is in Jesus. That's a misquotation even of the Authorized Version. It rather suggests that the truth is elsewhere, but that this is how it is in Jesus. And that's not at all what Paul wrote. In fact, the Revised Version seems to suggest, I haven't personally checked this, but Brother Bonham's got his testament there. The word "the," I believe, isn't there in front of the truth. It's as truth is in Jesus, and nowhere else. You see, that's the point. Truth, and what's truth? Why, the revelation of God's righteousness and his verdict concerning human sin. Brother Bonham is confirming that the word "the" is not there in the original. It's as truth is in Jesus, and nowhere else. That's the great importance of that statement. Not that Jesus is a possible interpretation of this, and there are alternatives. And so he goes on, if you've been taught in him, and put away concerning your former manner of life the old man, and proceeds to describe it as corrupt, according to the lusts of deceit. And it's quite interesting to see the number of times in which sin is associated with deceit, even in the Old Testament. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick, and the most dangerous aspect of its deceit is its self-deceit. We deceive ourselves. We invent reasons for justifying what we want to do. We're very good at this, very good indeed. It's a way of deceiving ourselves, sometimes without our realizing it. And so sin is deceitful. It's pleasant, it's attractive, you can find reasons for justifying it, but it's deceit, says Paul, the lusts of deceit. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You will be aware of the renewed passages which occur in the New Testament. We've referred to one or two of them already. In Colossians, the way he puts it is, renewed unto knowledge. The renewing is renewing your understanding, you see, so that you see things differently. That's the renewing. Here he uses the spirit of your mind. He uses the same thing again in Romans 12, where he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He uses the same thing again. So we see where the renewal has got to be. It isn't in the emotions, you see, but it's in the understanding, the grasp of truth. That's where the renewal has to take place, and that will result in an altered attitude towards life. And he speaks of the new man, which after God is created in holiness of truth, and so on. The new man, which after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And after God there surely has got to be after the example of God. What verse was that? It was verse 23. Yes, it's after the image which God has produced in Christ. After God, it's created. And so there's this new understanding is a new man. It's a new character. It's a new person. And what a marvelous thought it is to all of us that under the influence of the revelation of the truth, we can become different persons from what we naturally would be. We can have our direction of life altered, our outlook altered. And when this outlook is persisted in, it results in an alteration of character, in a change of spirit, so that we are literally different persons from what we would have been if we had not known the truth. This is the great virtue of the work of God creating in us the knowledge of the new man. And it's in righteousness, and righteousness must be held here to comprehend all the principles involving the righteousness of God, the sinfulness of man, the need for repentance, the atonement, and forgiveness of sins. That's all the righteousness of God, you see. And holiness of truth. The truth is this expression of the same revelation, and the holiness is that which ought to arise out of the understanding of it and the reception of it. And then he turns to be very practical indeed in the few verses which remain of this chapter, and tells them first of all to put away falsehood, speak ye truth with his neighbour. Now the fact that the apostle takes the trouble to pinpoint certain practical sins here shows that he knew they were going on. He knew they existed in the life of the civilization in the midst of which they were found. And so he exhorts them very practically to put away speak truth, put away falsehood, speak truth, every man with his neighbour. And as we read these observations of Paul in these verses, we can't help but be struck how true they are of our own day, how truth is lightly esteemed in our day. People do not hesitate to pervert the truth if it will be to their own advantage. There are still a few happily truthful people around, and some of us, since we belong on the whole to what are called respectable members of society, and we tend, I suppose, on the whole, to live among those who are regarded as the respectable members of society, it's quite likely that we have neighbours who are very nice people, very helpful, as far as we know, perfectly truthful. But there are whole sections of humanity where the truth means little if personal advantage is involved. Notice the reason that Paul gives why we ought to be truthful. For we are members one of another. That is to say, we all belong to the same community. We have all received the same redemption. And we all owe the same obligation one to another to help one another in the way of life. And so we belong to one another. Whereas that idea doesn't exist in mankind as a whole, does it? There's very little sense of having an obligation towards other people, especially in these modern times. The emphasis is on do your own thing. You have a right to do it. The very opposite of the counsel here which the apostle is giving. And he counsels them here in the next verse. To be angry and sin not. This has received one or two helpful translations in modern versions. Here are one or two of them. The American Standard Version says, be angry, yet do not sin. The New International says, in your anger, do not sin. So anger is not absolutely prohibited. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There was in Christ's case, when he entered the house of God in Jerusalem and saw the base use to which those traffickers in animal sacrifices had turned it, and the money that they were making out of the exchange rate and the sale of animals, and he was moved with indignation. He quoted an Old Testament scripture which says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Take these things hence. That was righteous anger. There's another case of the anger of Christ too, which is referred to in Mark 3 chapter 3, verse 5. You can make a note of it if you want to look it up sometime. And it's his anger at the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees who wouldn't contemplate somebody severely afflicted being healed on the Sabbath day. It's the Sabbath. You mustn't heal him. They weren't even prepared to do good on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was moved with anger as he looked round about them. So in the sight of God, there is such a thing as righteous anger. But it's a dangerous thing, of course, for humans to be angry. And there is the risk that the anger will be merely the expression of their own pride. Human anger is usually sin, in some form or other, because it's an expression of personal desire and of frustration at the opposition of someone else. And so Paul is warning here, let not your anger cause you to sin, neither give place, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, that is, be appeased before the day is out, and neither give place to the devil, where the devil surely is the desires of the flesh, the pride, the violence, the self-assertiveness, which is so current in our own day and is the expression of the mind of the flesh. That says in the 28th verse, let him that stole steal no more. And so stealing, you see, was evident in the ancient world. It is apparently very common in this world among employees of larger organizations, and perhaps, as far as I know, smaller ones. Occasionally figures are produced of the losses which large organizations have suffered through the pilfering of their employers. I believe that an organization like British Rail loses hundreds of thousands of pounds worth of goods every year, if it is not indeed millions, owing to things which are stolen. And the major stores, multiple stores, all make an allowance in their prices for a pilfering rate of so much every year. They know they can't stop it. And it happens regularly. So there is, the sin is very widespread in our own country. And people feel it justified in taking anything they can. The great sin is not to take it. The great sin, as everybody says these days, is to be found out. And that, of course, you must not do. But you can take what you like, as long as you can get away with it. This is evidently a very old thing. It was current in Paul's day, and he's warning us against this kind of thing, that we should be scrupulous in our handling of other people's property. Scrupulous, as I ought to have pointed out in speaking about, I will come to that later. Scrupulous, he goes on to say, giving us a hint here, but working with his hands the thing which is good. I remember in the war, there was a good deal of controversy about what we ought to think about making munitions. And brethren who had been working for engineering firms, and this particular city was a place where a great deal of this problem was felt, suddenly found that the firm was turned over to making things which had something to do with munitions, and it put them in a real dilemma because they weren't actually doing anything different from what they were doing before. And Brother John Carter, who was of course very prominent in the Military Service Committee in the war, gave as a principle this: can you approve the work of your hands? Can you approve that what you're doing is being going to be used for a purpose you can approve of? That's really what it says. That's the test. And here he says, working with the hand, the thing that is good. Why should he do that? Why, says Paul, that he may have wherewith to give to him that needeth. And here's this consciousness of the need of others because of the grace that we have received again. And it's only if we are aware of this that we shall be aware of the need of others, and be willing, therefore, to try and do something about it. A desire to help others then in need. And then says in the 29th verse, Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. And here again. Well, this is Paul writing 1900 years ago, and he must have been aware that this kind of speech was common, but how common it is in our own day, and how it's increased in the last 50 years or so. The corrupt speech, which consists of oaths, blasphemous statements, which are very often not deliberately blasphemous because the person knowing them hasn't any understanding of what he's saying, but they are in fact blasphemous statements. What is worse, corrupt evil statements. Statements concerning sexual relations and so on, which are deliberately corrupt in the way that they are framed. They're innuendos, and the pleasure taken in the jokes about them and so on. We're all very well aware of this, as it has been said. This kind of speech pollutes the soul. That is, it pollutes the mind, pollutes the understanding. And the man or woman who takes any pleasure in it is inevitably influenced in his own mind. He receives these things more easily as he goes on, and his mind is warped in that direction, inevitably. And so we've got quite a warning here about this. One gets a shock sometimes. I don't do it so often these days, but some years back I used to stand at the bus stop quite often, waiting to go home by bus, and very occasionally you'd find children there, and one was astonished sometimes at the things that came out of the mouth of quite small children, 7 or 8 years of age. And one could only say to oneself, well, what must they be hearing at home? They must be hearing that, or from their fellows. Otherwise they wouldn't produce these things. And I heard a case quite recently in Kenilworth, where I was standing at the bus stop, about a year ago it was, and there were a couple of young men there, aged about 17, talking to a group of girls. I suppose they wanted to show off. And they indulged in the most corrupt and foul-mouthed expressions, and the girls were responding. That was the thing that was horrifying. This kind of thing is getting more and more widespread in our society. It evidently was in Paul's days. What a warning this is to us about what we say, what we take pleasure in. It's one of the... his exhortation is rather that we should... how does he go on? But such as is good for edifying. There's this idea again, you see. Building up in faith. The only thing that matters is to build up in faith, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And I wonder just in what sense he means grace there. That it may give grace to them who hear. It's the gracious attitude of the one who speaks. It rather looks as though he thinks that in some way the receiver receives some sort of grace. Perhaps a chance to impress his mind and thereby to alter his ways. On this matter of corrupt speech and so on, one is struck by the expression, fools make a mock of sin. I believe this is Proverbs 4. We come to a reference to it a bit later, I think, in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. And how true that is of our own day. How much of entertainment consists in mocking at sin. That is, treating it as if it were legitimate. And make jokes about it. This is the very sign that the mind that does this has no sense of the holiness of the servant of God. The saint will stand out very often, not because he starts reproving members of his own society and saying you ought not to do that, though an occasional word like that may be a good thing, but by the very fact that he doesn't say it himself. I was struck by this once, the case of my own experience, the men among whom I worked for many years, and one of them let out some sort of expression, a pretty coarse expression, and then immediately apologized because I was there, because I was present. I never said a word to him. But he knew, you see, that I didn't do it. He also knew that I had some religious convictions. You see, we can influence that way, you see. You don't need to go around telling people off. If you're regularly in contact with them, you just need to preserve the right attitude. And it makes an impression. And as a matter of fact, people respect you immensely for it. The better ones do. Because they know they can't do it themselves. And they know that there are so few who do. So we have quite an influence there. If we can preserve the right attitude in speech and action among those with whom we work. And we can do this without even indulging in open reproof, though that may have its place too, if there is profitable opportunity for that. And then the apostle goes on to say, in the 30th verse, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, he isn't inventing this phrase. It comes out of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. And I'm not going to stop to turn to it because of time. Perhaps it would be worthwhile, because this is an important point about the use of the term Holy Spirit. The prophet is recounting the way that God had made great efforts for Israel in trying to save them, and how they'd rejected him. And this is Isaiah 63, and it's the 10th verse. But they rebelled, he says, that's Israel. They rebelled, and grieved, says the Revised Version, his Holy Spirit. But what was grieved? Was it the miraculous power of God that was grieved? Oh no, not at all. It was the Spirit of God that was grieved, that is to say, his mind, himself as a character. And so you see, we must be very careful of thinking every time we read Holy Spirit, it's got to be miraculous power. That's not true. Not true at all. Many times it is miraculous power. Sometimes it's not. And this is one of the cases, you see. When Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, he doesn't mean grieve. He's grieved in his miraculous element. He means he's grieved in his spiritual element. That is, the understanding of truth and righteousness and so on. The Spirit of God. And so there's a very good example of the Holy Spirit referring to the Spirit of God. There are other cases of this. Perhaps we'll just look at one. It's in, I think it's Romans 14, where great chapter which Paul is exhorting the believer, be careful that he doesn't give offence in the things which he eats in a pagan world in which meat was often sacrificed to idols and so on. And he says in the 16th verse, or rather 15th verse, end of the verse, destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. That is, by eating something which gives offence to somebody who sees you eating meat that's been offered to a pagan idol, and he thinks you're corrupted, and his faith is shattered, don't do that. Abstain from it, says Paul. And he goes on in the 16th verse to say, let not then your good be evil spoken of. The good that he means is your good understanding of the fact that the idol doesn't matter. And therefore it doesn't really matter whether you eat the meat or not, because the meat hasn't any significance. But the brother thinks it has, and therefore you shouldn't cause him to stumble. And then goes on to say in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And by the kingdom of God, he doesn't mean the kingdom which Christ will establish when he comes. He means the rule of God now over his saints through his word. When we believe the word of God, we are servants of God, and we are his kingdom. In the parable of the sower, the word is described as the word of the kingdom. It's the word of God's kingdom, that is his dominion over the believer. And this is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the believing community at the present time. And that kingdom of God, says Paul, is not based upon what they eat and what they drink, but on righteousness, peace, and joy. Now he literally says, in Holy Spirit. There's no thee in the original. In Holy Spirit. Or, as I think we would better understand it, in a spirit of holiness, as Romans 1:4 has it. So you see, there's a case where Holy Spirit, again, doesn't mean miraculous power. And there are two or three other examples which one could, I think, find. Now, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. And the sealing is the mark of the Spirit upon us, the fact that we are of new mind, new understanding, new creatures in Christ, means that we have the mark of the Spirit of God upon our minds. And so we're sealed with this. And we're sealed until the day when our bodies will be redeemed and we shall be changed into the immortality of the future. And then comes to his final exhortation. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and railing be put away from you with all malice. What a remarkable list. And how remarkable that the apostle should think it worthwhile to write it. Our modern psychologists would say Paul was all wrong, you know. What's he doing, emphasizing all these negatives? Let's have a positive attitude. Let's talk positive things. Let's not matter about negatives. Very common these days. And a great mistake. Why did Paul do this? Because he knew how common they were, and we know how common they are, and he knew how liable the human mind is to do just this. He knew the reality of human nature. He never forgets it, and he never pretends it's not there. This is why, if you go through sometime, do it yourself, go through the epistles, look at the exhortation passages, and look how many times the apostle mixes negative with positive. You know that famous list in 1 Corinthians 13 about love? Love suffers long and is kind and so on. There are 14 characteristics of love described in that passage. Would you believe it? 8 of them are negative. Love suffereth long, doesn't seek its own, doesn't murmur and so on. 8 of them are negative. Would you believe it? In the description of love. What a revealing fact. How significant. How significant we should bear it in mind. Those are our weaknesses. We never cease to be liable because of the nature which we have. Now, the Apostle Paul was a realist, and the Word of God is realist. It never pretends to something that isn't true. It never tries to brainwash us, never tries to comfort us with false comforts. It always tells us the truth. And evidently, God has decided that the way to convince us is to tell us the truth and get us to accept it. That's the way to make progress. This is what Paul's doing here, you see, telling them to put away all these things. And then he says, be ye kind one to another. And there is apparently almost perhaps a pun in a way, but it isn't quite a pun, but it's a resemblance in words. You see, it's be ye Christos, which is rather like Christ, you see, Christos. Christos was the word for kind, forgiving one another. And the word for forgiving is a verb which has to do with this word charis that we've been talking about, which means grace. And it's exercising grace, you see. Exercising mercy and forgiveness, bestowing a favour unconditionally on, is what Vine says in his book, a very useful book, the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Terms. Forgiving is bestowing a favour unconditionally, forgiving one another, tender-hearted, and then comes to the great reason for this, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You know, let's have a look at our time here. We're supposed to go to 4:15, and it is 4:15. You better stop, I think.